It's a long one this morning, out of Matthew 20, verses 1 through 15. But if you're able and you'd like to stand with me for the reading of God's word, we will do that and then pray once more for our lesson. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1, there at page 27 in your workbook. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? It's thine eye evil because I am good. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this lesson today. And just as we look at disillusionment, Lord, as we identify ways that disillusionment can begin in our lives, I pray you'd help us to understand how that can grow in our life. And more importantly, Lord, how we can help prevent that from growing in our life. Help us to learn steps this morning to grow a healthy view of you, Lord, and of others, and not become disillusioned. Help me to get out of the way this morning as your lesson, and that it would fall on just fertile ground in people's hearts this morning. Ask a blessing on that and on our time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So overcoming disillusionment and sticking with our hurdle team, and that's the fourth lesson. So, of course, I found picked with four hurdles. Amen. Now, I was thinking of this. Okay, now, most of you should look at that and go, oh, the hurdles keep getting higher that I got to get over, right? Well, what I'm hoping is through these lessons, you're running from the right side, and then the hurdles are getting shorter and easier to get over. Amen. And unfortunately, as we all know, in reality, they're probably up and down and different hurdles for different people. But it's still just a good metaphor for, you know, these hurdles that we just can't get over. But we want to get over. And, you know, a lot of, with practice and patience and effort, we can get over these hurdles. And just so appreciate these lessons on that, because we certainly have hurdles in our lives and in just trying to live today and all the different things that go on. So in this story, Jesus, the master storyteller, tells a parable of our main text that pinpoints the cause of disillusionment. The story opens in dusty Israeli marketplace, somewhat like today's unemployment offices, and found this picture of, you know, people lined up at the unemployment office. Maybe some of us have been there at some time lining up. And I remember stories, even Kathy's dad talking in farm laborers, at, you know, down in Ritzville. The people would come and stand on the corner when there was field work time, and he'd pull up in his truck and pick out six guys to jump in the back of the truck and take them out to the field. You know, and that's just the type of thing that had gone on for centuries when they needed field labor and people needed work, and they'd line up to do that. Where people without a particular place to work gathered, waiting to be hired for odd jobs. In biblical times, it was typical to work a 12-hour day from about 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Then they invented unions, I guess. So early one morning, a householder, which is something like a family business owner or maybe a farmer today, traveled to that marketplace and hired a few workers for one penny a day, which was the going rate. That's not like he was taking advantage of them. You know, that's a long time ago. Inflation has happened. But that was the going rate for a full day's work. The householder kept returning to the marketplace throughout the day and hiring additional workers until 1 hour before quitting time. There was no wage agreed on for those who started later in the day. Instead, he told them, "Whatsoever is right, that shall you receive." So here we see by the end of the day, we had everybody in their vineyard rows or whatever and doing the labor. You know, so they filled up the lines and did their work. Then the custom then was to pay people at the very end of the day. The householder started by paying those who had begun working last. And even though a fair day's wage for a full day's labor was one penny, those one-hour workers received an entire penny. Sign me up for going the last hour, amen? Picture the excitement, though, among the first workers when they saw how much the last workers were getting. They're going, "Oh boy, they're getting a whole penny. He's surely going to pay us more. We've been here all day." Well, maybe they even began multiplying their hours. You know, "Oh man, I'm going to get 12 pennies. I'm going to be rich." You know, and they get that idea. But when their turn came and they received only the promised amount, discouragement set in. Now the disillusioned workers began to murmur against the householder. "We worked the entire day from morning to night," they argued. "We were hot and exhausted, but these newcomers, they came in the evening when the temperature was cooler and worked a fraction of the time we put in. Shouldn't we get more?" Very natural reaction, and we can all kind of imagine that, I'm sure. To their complaints, the householder responded, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Why? You know, there's a lot of different things in our society today, even, about that very thing. The overriding theme of this passage is that God will fully reward all of his servants, no matter when they enter into his work. So it is, first of all, a good picture of that. It doesn't matter if you're saved on your deathbed. You get to enter into his presence and his work. And, you know, maybe some of us have to labor and strive and do that for 67 years or whatever it might be. But, you know, they're going to get the same reward. That's a beautiful picture of that. But it's also, we're not in competition with other believers for how long we served Christ. Instead, we're judged by how well we measured up to our potential and our opportunity. Our standard is what we did with what God gave us. Furthermore, God is just, and he will reward us as is right. It's his to do what he will. But there is also a powerful lesson here about the disillusionment. Think again through the payment part of this story. Picturing yourself as one of the original workers and watching the householder pay the latest worker one penny. At that point, you could reasonably assume that you might get paid more. That's perfectly logical, perfectly natural to think that. But after you watch the householder pay the 3-hour, the 6-hour, and the 9-hour workers the same amount, you should start to get the idea that everybody's going to get a penny. But in the parable, the original workers didn't reach that conclusion. Instead, they nurtured the illusion that they would somehow still get paid more. And when that did not happen, they grew angry, disappointed, and disillusioned. We've all lived through an experience like the payday pictured in Jesus' story. It's a fact of life. Things in our life aren't going to go our way. But when that happens, how do we avoid becoming disillusioned like those laborers? I've actually got a very similar story just from work. It was first 20 years, praise God, that I worked for the place total of 35, but at Christmas, no matter how long you worked there, for the first 20 years, they gave you a full month's salary at Christmas time. Didn't matter if you were hired on December 24th compared to if you'd been there for years. And I actually had one coworker who'd been there quite a while, and he came up and, well, how much did they get? Did they get a month? And I say, and I kind of similar to this, what's that to you? Are you happy with your month, or do you want to give some of that back? You know, obviously that's the last complaint, or actually he did that a couple times, but, you know, it's just interesting because it's kind of a natural thing. Well, I worked all year, but it truly is a gift. You know, what difference is when the gift is made? You know, if you didn't work for it and didn't earn it, a gift's a gift, and it's up to the owner of the company if they wanted to give everybody that or not. Anyway, I can't even, where did I leave off? All right. So we're going to look at what happens, how do we avoid becoming disillusioned like those laborers? Number one is the roots of disillusionment. What are the roots? Where does it come from? As we look at the world around us, it's hard not to become disillusioned. And everybody said, amen. You know, it's a tough world. Have you ever wondered if anyone is for real? I know I certainly, can that, they really think that way? Is that true? You know, it's almost hard to imagine sometimes. And they probably think that about me. And, you know, maybe you thought someone was a good person, but then he fell. Perhaps someone you trusted, a parent, a pastor, or a teacher, turned out to be the opposite of what you believed. The image you had of that person was shattered. And that resulting disillusionment makes it hard for you to trust anyone anymore. And that's kind of the type of thing we're talking about. There's a humorous story here. A woman's husband fell into a coma. Several months passed, but she still sat at his bedside bed every day. Finally, he awakened and asked his wife to sit with him. He told her, "Honey, whenever life got tough, you were with me. When I lost my job, you cheered me on to get another one. When my family business collapsed, you never left me. When someone shot me, you stuck with me. When the bank foreclosed, you refused to leave me. Even in my health trials, you remained by my side. Now I've come to a conclusion about you." "What's that?" she lovingly whispered in his ear. "You are bad luck," he said. Ouch. And, you know, sometimes it is that just your perspective of things. And your perspective can change, you know, even over a period of time. Going, you know, what a loving mind. Oh, man. Yeah. And a sad story, but probably too often too true. Too often. So how does a disillusionment set in? What are the roots? Letter A, it's an unrealistic belief about people. Unrealistic belief about people. We look back to the parable of the laborers. The workers were setting themselves up for disillusionment. There was a perceived but no real reason to believe they should have received a greater wage. Yeah, their perception changed as the day went. The man plainly said each would receive a penny. When he hired them, he told them. And the end of the day, they each did. But they had built the situation up to a point where they were convinced they would receive extra money. Matthew 20, verses 11 and 12 there in your book. "And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, 'These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day.'" In our lives, it's easy to elevate others in our minds. We convince ourselves that a leader will never make a mistake or exhibit human weakness. However, expecting people to be perfect sets us on a crash course with disillusionment. And you got to be careful with that. At the same time, we cannot excuse sin. There are certain sins that disqualify a person from certain types of ministry, and certainly legal crimes, especially crimes against a child, should be prosecuted. Even so, we want to guard our hearts from the disillusionment that tends to corrode our trust towards everyone, because one or more people in our past have failed us. We don't need to extrapolate our disillusionment that one person caused us to another, or especially as that gets wider and wider. And that is a natural tendency. It's natural for us to look up to people. It's good to have role models and mentors, but we have to be careful not to place them on pedestals. You know, it's pretty common. We see that a lot with athletes, you know, which we shouldn't do anyway. But, you know, people do, and they call them a role model. And a lot of it is silliness, but, you know, then they're set up for disappointments. You know, and they, especially movie stars or, you know, oh, my goodness, you know, it's kind of like, why would anybody even start to idolize somebody like that? They do, and then disillusionment happens. Perhaps you can remember a preacher you admired that eventually fell into sin or exhibited a serious fault. When someone disappoints you, remember that God never said he had perfect followers. He did say, however, his followers had a perfect Savior. Praise God. We can't look to others and expect perfection from them, but we can look to our infallible Savior and know that he will never let us down. Especially then, we want to look at letter B, unrealistic belief about leaders. We can especially get unrealistic beliefs about leaders. As believers, we have to be careful not to put our leaders on a pedestal and assume they will never fail us. While we should honor them because of their position, they are not to be worshipped. If we fail to develop a realistic view of Christian leaders, people with failings and struggles, just like we have, will become disillusioned. I've seen people do this with their pastor. The danger is that when something goes wrong in the church, perhaps something they think the pastor could have prevented, they're tempted to leave and find a church with the perfect pastor. You know, and fortunately, we at Spokane Baptist shouldn't have that problem. You know, our pastor is almost too forthright with all his failings, and he reminds us daily that he's not perfect, but praise God, you know, that, and it should keep us from putting him up on a pedestal. You know, and we can respect him and admire him and all that stuff, but not to be worshipped, you know. Amen. That's not the object. When we have a realistic view of leadership, we understand that things can go wrong. So what do we do when someone we trust falls into deep sin? The disillusionment that comes with that isn't without real cause. There is a cause for it. Maybe you're still in shock over something someone has done to you. You didn't try to put that person on a pedestal, but you did trust that person. Now you're hurting and grieving, just as that church was. In those situations, we have to look to the one who never fails us. There in your book, Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doeth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Praise God. People will let us down and fail us. God never will. You know, we will get disappointed. And this is about not letting disappointment escalate into disillusionment, and to really guard against that. Running to Christ after a disappointment is vital. Only he can give you the comfort and reassurance your heart needs. Only he can bind and heal your wounds in such a way as to allow you not only to grow through the experience, but also to renew your trust in him and allow you to trust others again. When we don't turn to Christ, however, everything we do will be negatively impacted. When disappointment turns into disillusionment, it affects us in ways we didn't expect. We see this in the tragic story of Absalom, David's son. We'll look at number 2, the road of disillusionment, the road. When you learn to ride a bike or to drive a car, did someone ever tell you, look to where you want to go? You know, if you watch right at the end, you know, you're going back, and like I do with video games, I can't play them because I'm always looking right there and not seeing the tanks and whatever's blowing me up down the road. So keep your eyes on where you want to go. And the car will follow, the bike will follow. And that's true with disillusionment as well. When we focus on what hurt us, we naturally head in that direction. Letter A, some of that is unending criticism. Unending criticism. Let's look at the story of Absalom's rebellion. After his father, King David, refused to properly deal with Amnon's sin against Absalom's sister Tamar, Absalom was furious, and with some justification. He demanded an audience with his father, but was refused. Now disillusioned and bent on revenge, he crafted a plan to get even. Absalom sat by the gate, waiting to dissuade anybody coming to the king for justice. He intercepted them before they could get there. So, and as in the stories in your book there, 2 Samuel 15, 2 through 4, and Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee," or deputized. Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." He filled him in on the situation and insisted he could do better if he were in charge. By constantly repeating his problem, his own disillusionment deepened and spread to others. In fact, his attitude poisoned a whole nation. Hello? We see in our nation poisoned by disillusionment, and you know, it starts out, yeah, we're disappointed on that side might be disappointed with us, and then it escalates until this whole nation can be poisoned. God forbid that that would continue to happen in our nation. So much of that is going on in our nation right now from whatever perspective. You know, they become disappointed and it escalates into disillusionment. If we were in Absalom's situation, most of us would probably grow disillusioned as well. Yet Absalom's failure to deal with it in a way that could bring healing to himself and to Tamar as well escalated into a massive rebellion against authority. In the process, he dragged every member of the rebellion down to his own feelings of unhappiness and bitterness. And if you see that so often with criticism, we tend to want to drag others down with us instead of lifting things up. Which brings us to be a twisted conversation. Twisted conversation. Another of disillusionment's side effects is twisting our conversation with others. While we may not outwardly admit it, we somehow feel better when others feel unhappy like we do. Kind of sad. We see that in Absalom's conversations in the gate. Because he had not seen any justice given, he wanted everyone else to feel that they were not being treated fairly as well. We may not be as bold in our conversations as Absalom was, and again, we might. Have you ever said, "Well, if I were in charge, this never would have happened"? The problem with this type of thinking and conversations is that it creates something that God hates, discord. Proverbs 6 lists 7 actions that are an abomination to the Lord. The final one in that list is sowing discord among the brethren. It's there in your book, Proverbs 6, 19 at the end. "And he that soweth discord among the brethren." It's easy to fall into that trap, and it's something that we definitely want to protect against and guard against. Just as Absalom stood at the gate informing everyone about the injustice of his father, we too can find it easy to spread the news of the wrong that has been done to us. If we can just get another person on our side, we think we'll feel better. But it's just the opposite usually. It happens is you now have 2 upset, and then you have 4. Pretty soon you have 8. Next you'll have 16, all upset and disillusioned over one person's disillusionment. So then, on letter C, we have universal condemnation. Universal condemnation. Beyond affecting our conversations with others, disillusionment also creates a distorted view of others. Slowly, we begin to look only for the flaws instead of for the good. You know, sometimes, and we know people, I'm sure we all do, first thing they look for are flaws instead of trying to see the good in people. And it's almost a conditioning that we get into because of our own disillusionment. In the 1950s, pastors who were part of the Southern Baptist Convention began to be made aware of rampant theological compromise taking place within the seminaries and missions efforts of the SBC, not Spokane Baptist, the Southern Baptist Convention. Many pastors wrestled with what to do, and many pastors led their churches out of the convention because they could not in good conscience support this compromise and the liberalism. That part's fine. But one such pastor became frustrated with and disappointed in his friends who had not left the SBC. He went to Dr. John R. Rice for counsel regarding how to handle these relationships. After listening, Dr. Rice asked, "Are those men wicked?" "Yes," the pastor replied. And he said, "Are they all wicked?" "Yes," the pastor replied. "How long have you been out of the convention?" quest Dr. Rice. "6 months." "Were you wicked 6 months ago?" Dr. Rice asked him. And then it hit home. These questions helped the pastor see that he was so bent on only looking for the flaws in his friends that he had unilaterally condemned others. Less than 1 year previous, he had been one of those men who is now being called wicked. Kind of a realization, a thing to look out for. Disillusionment tempts us to think that everyone is hiding something or will fail us in some way. Then we start looking for the bad in others and magnifying it to the point that's all we see in them. In our eyes, everyone becomes an object of condemnation. It's a miserable way to live. And I've known some people that seem to live that way. And I think to a person, when I meditate on that, what they'll say is, you know, they don't have anyone they can talk to or anyone they can trust. Can't trust anyone. And that's just this life of lifetime of being disillusioned and letting it build up to that such a point that they feel. And, you know, and people do let us down. And, you know, but it's just we don't want to live our lives like that. So letter D, then, is unbelievable corruption. Unbelievable corruption. But there is a final stop on the road of disillusionment. Unfortunately, if we don't get off the road of disillusionment, we'll often fall into the same thing that disillusioned us in the first place. Remember Absalom's feelings about Amnon's immoral behavior? Despite that initial disgust, Absalom followed the ungodly counsel of his friends and went into his father's concubines. In essence, he did the same thing that Amnon did. 2 Samuel 16:22. So they spread Absalom in a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Disillusionment can trap us in a perpetual cycle of evil thinking. We constantly mull over the sin of someone else that disappointed and disillusioned us. But the problem with focusing only on that sin is that the temptation to eventually succumb to that is just like Absalom did. You know, it's kind of like, and I've even thought this on certain things. Oh, well, I might as well do it. Everybody else is doing it. And you get that mindset that, kind of trying to justify our own behavior, something we once thought was wrong or did something again. If we just focus on that, all of a sudden, it seems like we go along with it. Disillusionment is a dangerous road to be on. It affects every area of our life, and eventually it can destroy us. But finding the exit route is easier said than done. How do we avoid repeating Absalom's mistakes in our lives and instead rise above disillusionment? Glad you asked. Let's look at the three, the remedy for disillusionment. The remedy. Maybe a specific situation in your past is pressing on your mind right now. Maybe something comes to mind as we talk about this. Someone you trusted failed you, and you can't seem to move on. When that happens, how do you pick up the pieces of broken trust and move forward? Well, letter A, we start with recognition. Recognition. The first key is accepting that being disappointed is a part of life. I wish it wasn't so, but we're all going to get disappointed at some point. While that sounds pessimistic, it's a reality in our world.
Our all-knowing God is grieved when we sin, but he isn't surprised. Psalm 103:14, there in your book. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. I thought about that and had Kathy look it up this morning. 60% of our body is water. Take out the water, what's left? Dust. You know, just kind of yuck. And the dirt that we were formed out of. We are made of dust. Even in the process of conforming to the image of Christ, we'll mess up. You know, we just, no matter how age or how long, we mess up. As someone once said, the best of men are men at best. Ouch, but that's good. You know, he's a guy, what men are from Mars or, women, Venus, whatever. You know, men are men, unfortunately, in a lot of regards. Even though we try to get better and try to be more Christ-like, at best, we're still men. We're imperfect people, even our best. Others are going to let us down. And I think especially those that are closest to us. The closer you get to somebody and the more you know them, there's a greater chance of getting disappointed at some point and getting let down. So it's it's just entirely possible to hit real close to home and then to get even more, I thought I knew this person, so well, and it happens. Recognizing that prepares us to respond when our trust is broken. With letter B, realization. Realization. In addition to recognizing that others will fail, we have to realize that we are capable of failure. There is no sin that anyone else has committed that we can't fall into ourselves. That's a big realization. 1 Corinthians 10:12 and 13 there. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, taketh heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is as common to man. Wow. It's out there for all of us, the trap. Satan wants all of us. He's the devouring lion out there. When we look at fallen Christians, it's easy to develop an attitude of pride and superiority. Well, I'd never do that. Well, how could they fall so low? How could they let themselves get to that point, we ask ourselves. When we catch that spirit creeping into our lives, we must stop it in its tracks. Don't let yourself start thinking you're superior to some others because of something they fell into. Except for the grace of God, we too could fall. David never thought that he would commit adultery and murder, yet he did. Peter vehemently insisted he would never deny Christ. Yet he did. And likewise, we can't guarantee that we won't fall into sin. And when we recognize that, we're susceptible to any sin. We can't look at others with condemnation. If we recognize we can do that, we shouldn't condemn them. As we often say, condemn the sin, not the sinner. It's bad to have the sin, but don't start thinking we're above that, because Satan will use that, especially if we start focusing on it. And yet, and a saying always like, yet for the grace of God, there go I. We could be there if it wasn't for God's grace. And then letter C is remembrance. Remembrance. Remember when God pointed out Job's faithfulness to the devil? It's in your book there in Job 1:8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And Job 2:3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest at me against him to destroy him without cause. In doing this, the Lord wasn't reflecting on men who had failed. He was reflecting on men who were faithful. In the face of disillusionment, we have to realize that we are never alone in doing the right thing. And I think just last week, we talked about Elijah. You remember, he thought he was the only one left. And God said, yeah, there's 7,000 of them out here. We got to watch that mindset that we think we're out there alone. While some may have greatly failed us, there are always others that have not and will not. You know, and maybe they'll take turns in our lives, but there's always someone that's going to hold us up and be a good example for us. Any growing church will have its problems. With all of the joyful growing Christians in our church, there have been and may still be some bitter, negative Christians. Now, I know we've certainly had some. They tend not to stay too long around here because, hopefully, because people won't listen to them. Amen? And that's the way we need to be, and to not let that to spread. It's important, though, to recognize that and to determine to pray and encourage those that are struggling, but not to direct all our energy towards them. Talked about that this morning. That's hard. You want to spend time and try to help these people, but instead, a lot of times, we get drugged down. Instead, it's make your closest relationships with other believers who will edify and encourage you, and with whom you can do the same. We want to build each other up and get built up, not get drugged down. It's hard. If we spend the majority of our time with bitter people, our outlook begins to shift towards negativity. But when we invest our energy in other faithful Christians, we develop an outlook of optimism and of hope. If you are struggling with disillusionment, make sure you're not developing a close relationship with negative people. And I love this picture of, you know, someone in the pit and someone reaching down. Amen. I think, well, you want to help them out of the pit. Amen. But look at it the other way. What if the person in the pit is trying to pull you in? You know, same picture. We can't see which way the pressure is really coming from. And, you know, if they're down there and trying to pull us in, what's the natural response? Or what should we do? We should let go, you know, and not get drugged down into the pit with them. Sure, try to help them up. You know, you see that in a lot of the adventure movie or, you know, the crimes, you know, you're going to help somebody up, but they instead pull them off the cliff, you know. And those that want to be saved, yeah, they'll start clawing on the cliff and help you pull them out. And just a vivid picture, I think, of perspective. How do we look at that? You know, what is going to happen? You know, and what I hope, let go, I hope there's a trampoline down. When they hit bottom, they'll bounce back up with God's help, you know. And actually, we've seen that work in the lives of our church. Sometimes we let go, and when they get tired of hitting the bottom, they bounce back up and have become great servants of God. And that's more encouraging than spending all of that time, you know, trying to yank them out of the pit when they're fighting against us. Very good point to remember. So then letter D, refocusing. We need to refocus. The final key to rising above disillusionment is focusing on the good. We have an inclination to zero in on all that's wrong. But when we do that, we'll find it almost impossible to rise above disillusionment. We become so bombarded with the negative that we struggle to see the good in the world. Yet no matter how many people fail, there will always be Christians doing right and serving their Savior. The Christians opening church on May 31st. That's amen. Okay. But while it's important to develop relationships with other believers, our primary focus should be on Jesus Christ. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, the secret to true peace is fixing our minds on Christ. There in your book, Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. We want peace. We talked about that in the prayer last night, you know, with the storm coming and the storm in the world and the storm in the streets and the storm around churches. You know, keep our focus on the person that can give us peace. You know, except getting shook out of bed with thunder at 4 a.m., I slept like a baby last night, you know. And it's important to have that peace. Christ is the only one who is unchangeable. If our focus is on imperfect men, they'll let us down, and we'll naturally become disillusioned. But when we focus on Christ, we find true peace. Hebrews 13:8 in your book reminds us, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. Amen. Unchangeable. We can trust in that. And he's proven that over and over. over and over in Scripture instructs us to fix our eyes on Christ. In everything that he does, he is perfect. He will never let us down, discourage us, or disappoint us. Won't even get started with him. Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Expectation is from him. And Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we ever found imperfection in Jesus, we would have reason to become disillusioned and give up. But Jesus will never fail us. Don't let the difficulties of others shake your focus away from Christ. Conclusion, suppose you went to track meet at the local high school to see the 100-yard dash. The winner ran the 100 in 10 seconds flat, beating the field by a couple of steps. After the race, you went down to meet the winner and saw that he had a prosthetic leg. Going, whoa. Would you first say when you look down at him for having a defect? You just won the race. Go, oh, you know. No, of course not. You would be impressed because of what he had accomplished despite his handicap. As Christians, we're all in the middle of running the Christian race. As we run, we'll stumble and fall, but we can get back up and keep going. We're all imperfect, but God uses each of us. In light of that, we must remain fixed on the unchanging God rather than on those who fail and come up short. While all of us have sinful natures, God still uses us. Praise God. Rejoice in the triumphs and victories. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. When you do, you'll never be disappointed or let down by our perfect Savior. So with that, we'll sing our theme song, Victory in Jesus. Next week, another very important lesson. Pastor Jamie did lesson 5 a few weeks ago. Thanks again for that. But banishing bitterness. Bitterness is a very strong root that battles against us in being our misery and disillusionment all wrapped into that. So come back next week for that.